Jonah. Jonah didn't know that song. Unfortunately, he didn't. But his book that is about him in the Bible, it teaches us that song. Turn with me there, if you will. That's where we are tonight. We are surveying through the Old Testament in what we're calling the progress of redemption. That God has chosen in His wisdom and in His sovereignty to reveal Himself progressively over time. And in the process, reveal more about Himself, reveal more about how He, what His plans are for the world, and how He is bringing men and nations and peoples to salvation. And Jonah is a very interesting part of that progressive revelation. It's an amazing story, really, and I figure most of you know it. But I'm not going to let that stop me from telling it tonight. It teaches profound truths about God, first and foremost, but also about God's expectation for His people, His servants. And it's told through the story of one man and God's personal interactions with him and with an entire city. This man is an example of what not to do, honestly. That's the way the book is structured. There are some things that Jonah does right, but the main story is what Jonah is doing wrong. And that is where we'll come to it at the end as the point. Because the whole book drives toward one point. Now, as we consider these Old Testament books, this is actually unique because it's a minor prophet, and as Steve has told us, minor in the sense of they usually just deal with one thing. They have one point, as opposed to like Isaiah, many, many things are covered within that book, Ezekiel, etc. The minor prophets usually are dealing with one particular theme or at least one particular focal point. Jonah is that way. But Jonah, the focus in Jonah is on the person. It's not so much on the prophecies that he makes or the things that he foretells. It's a personal experience, his personal experience with God. And God, kind of like the book of Job, or like we see often as related in the Psalms, God dealing with this one individual on an issue. It is about Jonah's sanctification. It teaches us other things, but that's the point. And we'll get to what it is God is trying to teach Jonah here. Well, the first thing I think we need to do in considering this book is just ask the question, is this for real? Because that's the book, that's the question that most often gets asked about Jonah and about the details in God's dealings with Jonah. Is this real? And I don't think that's an unfair question. Because of the way that Jonah is put together, at first glance, it's an honest question to say, now, is this an allegory? Is this an extended parable? Or did this really happen? Because the details within Jonah's story are fantastic. Or as we like to say in our family, fantastical. I mean, they just really? It really happened? So I think it's a fair question to ask, and many people do. Even those who would uphold that, we're not saying that, you know, by asking that question. Now, some people are just trying to denigrate the truthfulness of Scripture. But I think some people in asking the question is, well, is this intended to be a parable? Is this a made-up story to make a point? Because the way it's put together, it is obvious it's trying to make a point. And so is it kind of like the parables that Jesus told, where this is an allegory of the nation of Israel and their failings in what God had called them to do? Or it's a parable about how God's servants should be, and it's intended to be received as that. So I want to answer the question, parable, allegory, or historical account? Well, first and foremost, Jonah is what we would call didactic. It's teaching. It's meant to teach a lesson. He's not really giving prophecies about end times like many of the other prophets, or speaking, giving a message to the nation of Israel, or, like we saw in Obadiah, a message to a foreign nation. It's a story. It's meant to teach. And the events that are depicted are certainly fantastic. It's recorded in a story format. It's not Jonah's, he's not giving a firsthand account. If you read about it, we perceive that Jonah wrote this because of the personal details that are included in it. But actually, when you read it, you get the impression someone else besides Jonah wrote it, because it's he did this, and then Jonah went there, and then Jonah did this. It's written as a historical story, much like Moses wrote the historical story of Adam and Eve. He did that. They did this, and they, Moses wasn't there to observe it, but God gave Moses insight into what had happened with Adam and Eve and those before Moses' time. The scripture doesn't say who wrote it, and or really even the time in which it was written. Was it written many, many years after the fact, or was it written concurrent with Jonah's life? Personally, because of the details, I believe Jonah, and he himself recorded elsewhere in Scripture, to be a prophet in the land of Israel at the time that these events occurred. I believe he recorded the story, but it's not stated that way. Here. So, since it's a story intended to drive to a conclusion, some have proposed it's an allegory or a prophetic kind of parable to the nation of Israel, and therefore we have no reason to try to say that Jonah actually was swallowed by a big fish and survived for 3 days and then marched 400 miles to Nineveh. And therefore, some people say, see, we don't have to, this takes away a big problem that some people have with the Bible if we would just receive it as a parable or an allegory. I mean, did God really bring about the incredible repentance of a pagan nation, even though they continued to be a pagan nation in subsequent years at the preaching of one man? Did God really cause a miraculous vine to grow all in one day and then to shrivel all in one day? I mean, are we supposed to take these as historical accounts? Well, I would say this, that there are several factors that tell us that this is being presented to us as a historical account. I believe absolutely this actually, the details in here actually happened, even though the details are miraculous. They're fantastical. They are not in the norm of what things happens. Here's the reasons why. One, Jonah is clearly presented as a historical figure who goes specific geographic places and responds to specific geographic things. He is being tracked through the story, just like Elijah, did miraculous things, and his story is woven through 1st and 2nd Kings. Nothing internally suggests that this is not a historical record. I mean, nothing actually in the book of Jonah would say, no, this is just a story. It didn't actually happen. Everything seems to point to it did actually happen. So for that, those who would say, nobody can get swallowed by a fish and survive 3 days in the belly of a whale and get spit, so this really couldn't have happened. Well, yeah, I know. Jesus couldn't make Lazarus raise from the grave either, and Elijah couldn't make an axe head float. And lots of things are presented in the scripture that are miraculous and really can't happen, right? It's a miracle. The things depicted in Jonah are miracles. No question about that. So the only reason you would say, well, it has to be an allegory because those things just can't happen. Well, you're on shaky ground there. Many things in the scripture can't happen, but God caused them to because he's God. Second reason I think it's actual historical account and not an allegory or a parable is that parables, as they are used throughout the scripture and especially in the teaching ministry of Jesus, they do not depict they do depict fictional characters. It's a made-up story. They don't depict an actual person, and they are not, the person in the parable is not being referred to as a historical figure. Well, we know Jonah is an actual man. He's referred to in 2 Kings 14. As a prophet in Israel, this very one who it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now that in and of itself is another proof that this is historical. In other words, this is exactly how other prophets record that a word from the Lord came to them that they were to give to other people. Parables are based not on real people, but on fictional characters. And parables are a simple tale that tells a single point. Well, Jonah's not, I don't think we can say Jonah is a simple tale. It's a complicated tale that takes many twists and turns, unexpected twists and turns, and it deals with nations and God's response to nations and etc. and teaches us much theology. It's not just a single point. There is a main point, but there's not just a single point. It's a complicated story. So it doesn't seem to be a parable, and it's presenting an actual historical figure, so it's not an allegory here. It has every mark of a prophetic narrative, just like the accounts of Elijah and Elisha, who were contemporaries of Jonah. He was just after their time, probably in that school of the prophets that is referred to in 1 and 2 Kings, surrounding Elijah and Elisha. It's also hard to imagine that an allegory would appropriately teach themes, the themes that show up, and we'll look at some of them in this book, like the sovereignty of God over nature and over nations and over individual lives, if it was just made up. It wouldn't actually teach those things because they didn't actually happen. But it profoundly teaches those things. The main reason, though, is because of Matthew chapter 12. Hold your finger here in Jonah and turn to Matthew chapter 12. In Jesus' own words, it's very clear Jesus considered what was recorded in the book of Jonah as a historical account, because he doesn't just refer to the facts of the story, he refers to the people in the story and how they would respond in the future. Just looking at verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, if Jonah is a fanciful tale, what is Jesus saying about his own death, burial, and resurrection? But even more, what he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will," aha, Jesus making a prophecy here, "will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." See, Jesus wouldn't state it that way if this was an allegory or a parable. He's stating the men who repented in Nineveh, they will condemn this generation because they repented and you're not. They will actually be there. So Jesus is making a prophecy of what will happen in a future time. And he considers the people who repented at the preaching of Jonah to take part in that in a future time. It's a real story. It really happened. Is it fantastic? Yes. But the fantastic details just emphasize the point and make us pay attention to the story. So in reality, there's no need to try to figure out how a man could naturally survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, any more than there's any way we need to try to figure out how the prophets made an axe head float, or how people are brought back to life, or any of the other miracles that occur in the Bible. The Bible's full of miraculous accounts, believe it or not. I mean, that's the reality. The Scripture does record miracles. But I will say this, just because Jonah is a historical narrative does not mean that it doesn't teach. That does not mean that it's not designed to teach. The actual story is designed to teach. And whoever composed it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether it was Jonah or someone else, it is intended to teach a particular lesson and many things about the character of God as well, and the power of God. It's a masterfully composed literary work, actually. It's about God's dealings with one man and one city, and it really is intended to serve as a graphic picture of God's heart and his mission. Before we look at what it teaches us, though, let's just consider the historical setting, because I think we need to understand some of what's going on in the backdrop of this man and this city. A little bit of the history here. The events that are described are clearly, if you take the historical references here, both to Jonah being a historical figure, we know the times in which he lived and what was happening in the city of Nineveh and in the whole eastern world during that time. You can date the events that happened in Jonah somewhere between 780 and 750 BC. And that would be just after the time of Elijah and Elisha, as recorded in 2 Kings. So what's going on in Israel at the time? Actually, this is a time of great prosperity in Israel, both in Judah and in the northern 10 tribes. Judah is the southern tribes that have the kingdom has been split after David and Solomon. Jeroboam, if you're recalling the biblical history, Jeroboam, the Lord gave him to be the king of the 10 northern tribes that split from Rehoboam, David's or Solomon's son, and so that Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Well, Jeroboam is the king in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam had a concern, and it was a good concern. The southern kingdom had the temple. And everyone had to go to the temple to offer their sacrifices and their worship. So Jeroboam sinfully crafted a plan. I will instill true Yahweh worship in the northern kingdom, and I will keep people from continuing to have to go to Jerusalem. I will set up my own temple based around a golden calf that I will set up, one in the southern part of the my kingdom and one in the northern part of my kingdom, and people will go there to worship instead of going to down to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah. I want to say to Jeroboam, are you brain dead? You set up a golden calf? I mean, you just have to review Israel's history and say, golden calves, I wouldn't do that. Maybe a golden eagle or something, but not a golden calf. I am just amazed at the dullness of heart of the people in Israel by that time, with a few exceptions. I was talking with Betty Sales this morning, and she reminded me of I'd never really noticed a passage in, where did she? She gave me a little note. In 2 Chronicles 11, 13, and 14, that some people from the northern kingdom actually left their homelands and traveled to be in the southern kingdom because they would not, they knew they had to worship in Jerusalem. And so they migrated because they wanted to be faithful to the Lord. But by and large, the rest of the northern tribes, they just bought into it and said, oh, we'll worship Yahweh by crafting a golden calf, two of them actually, one in the north and one in the south, and travel to the one that's closest to you. But this is what happened. And in the following century after that split of the kingdom and the setup of this idolatrous worship in the northern tribes, that the northern tribes of Israel, they slid into just basic Canaanite Baal worship. They absorbed the Baal worship of the Canaanite peoples that they had conquered there many, many years before. This was under the King Ahab and Jezebel during their ministry. And that's when Elijah and Elisha were standing against that move towards Baal worship. So what God did in the northern kingdom is God raised up a deliverer for them named Jehu, and he came and he cleaned house. He did away with the Baal worship in the northern kingdom, and on it, really, Baal worship at that time, the Canaanite worship was suppressed. I won't say it was completely annihilated, but it was greatly suppressed. And so they went back to the golden calves. It's like, oh, this is the time to go back to true worship of Yahweh, but they didn't. They went back to what the Kings and Chronicles says, the sins of Jeroboam, back to the golden calves. So what God did, because they were his people, he sent foreign nations, specifically the Arameans, Syria, Damascus, he sent them to afflict the northern tribes of Israel during that time. And I want you to, we will get to Jonah. Hang on just a second, but a little bit of history. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 12 with me for just a minute. And I want you to see something. This is what was going on 2 Kings chapter 12, the Arameans were attacking the northern tribes of Israel, and that's part of the covenant that God made with Israel, that if you stray from me, I will send foreign nations against you, and they will afflict you, and you are straying from me, so I'm sending the Arameans against you to afflict you. 2 Kings chapter 12, no, not chapter 12, chapter 14, I believe. Chapter 13, verse 5. There we go. Okay. Sorry, I got a little bad reference there. 2 Kings 13, chapter 13, verse 5. This is during that time. And the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hands of the Arameans. And the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, verse 6, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin, but they walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. Okay, so there's still some of this Canaanite worship going on, but generally, the Lord delivered them. Now, wait a minute. He delivered them from the Arameans, but they're still sinning. What's going on here? I thought if they fully repented and came back, then the Lord would give them a deliverer. That was the covenant. But God here is acting even in a greater compassion on his people than the covenant required of him. He sent them a deliverer even though they didn't fully repent. Wow. Great compassion on the northern tribes of Israel simply because he was wanted to act in a compassionate way towards them. Okay, and so during this time, they enjoyed relative peace after the Arameans were kind of cut off from attacking them. And look at chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. 2 Kings chapter 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, this is a second Jeroboam, like a great-great-great-grandson. Well, actually, no, not even related. This is of another house. They just happened to give him the same name as a previous king of Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned for 41 years, a very long reign for a king. And he was very prosperous. Okay, 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. But, verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. A couple things going on there. One, Jonah was the one who prophesied, God's going to deliver you from the Arameans, and you're going to enjoy the blessings of God in your land, peace and great prosperity. As a matter of fact, during the time of Jeroboam II here, the kingdom of Israel combined with Judah expanded almost to reclaim all the land that David and Solomon had. This was a very prosperous time, even though the nation of Israel was not faithful to the Lord. And Jonah was the one who had prophesied that. God was going above and beyond what was required of him in his covenant relationship with Israel. And Jonah was the one who had prophesied that that would be the case. Jonah's seeing all this going on. Jonah is the prophet in Israel during this time. That's what we need to understand. And this will become important in the story later. Well, that's what's going on in Israel. What's going on in the land of Nineveh, in the Assyrian Empire? Well, Nineveh was the capital of the burgeoning Assyrian Empire. During the middle of the 8th century B.C., the Assyrian Empire was coming into ascendancy. 150 years or so later, they would conquer the known world. They would be the empire. Now they're not during this time. They have never attacked Israel. They have never given any trouble to Israel at all. They're just in the east, over in Iran, Iraq, areas along the Tigris and Euphrates River. They are a ruthless and a pagan people, though. There's historical records of the Assyrians They are absolutely a ruthless people in battle. When they conquered a city, they would cut off the heads of their citizens, of the citizens of that city, and they would stack up the heads in a big pile in front of the city gates. Hey, don't mess with Assyria. Don't mess with Nineveh, is the message they sent to everyone. Everyone feared them. They're referred to in other prophets as a long-haired warrior people that are unable to be entreated. You cannot deal with them or make negotiations with them. They're just going to come wipe you out. That's what people thought of the Assyrians, and that's the people that they were. By this time, though, they had established quite an empire in the east and conquered many people in the east. And they were beginning to move westward. And this is also part of the reason that the Arameans who, let's see, okay, I got this. The east is over here as far as you guys are looking, right? So the Assyrians are in the east, Israel's here on the Mediterranean coast, and the Arameans are in the middle. So not only did Jeroboam defeat the Arameans and they kind of retracted from Israel, but also the Assyrians were beginning to attack the Arameans, and they were, therefore, they didn't bother Israel anymore. Well, what would eventually happen is the Assyrians would take over everything all the way even down into Egypt. So this is the Assyrian Empire. They have not yet troubled Israel at all. They're no threat to Israel. They had never invaded it. But Assyria is having its own troubles during this time. Historically, it is the reign during the time of Jonah's events. It's the reign historically of Ashur-dan III. If you want to write that down in your little timeline, that's fine. You won't remember it. It's not important. But during the reign of this particular king, who was likely the king who called his city to repentance during Jonah's time, it was a troubled time in the Assyrian empires. They had established territorial governments in all the cities that they are in all the regions that they had conquered in the east. And there were many revolts against the Assyrian empire during this time. There had been a great famine over the entire area that the Assyrian empire at that time covered. An eclipse of the sun that was apparently full and total, and all of these things, you know, a suspicious pagan people. Everyone's revolting against us. There's this huge eclipse. We're having worldwide famine. And then all of a sudden this preacher shows up and says, your city's about to be destroyed. Well, it kind of just lends to why they may have responded in such a city-wide way at the preaching of one man with an 8-word sermon. That's all the Bible records he ever said, was 8 words. Of course, God is the one who was working, but you can see that God also uses the situations that people are in to bring people to the place he wants them to be. Interesting. Well, what's the content of the book of Jonah? Okay, so if you're not back in Jonah already, I put here, I thought it was good. This is out of the ESV Study Bible, and I just thought they did a very good job assessing the story of Jonah. So I'll just use this little diagram, which basically what it does is there's two parts in Jonah. There's the first part where he's running from God, and then there's a second part where he's responding to God and doing God's bidding. So you can look at part one and then across the page at part four, and those are parallel with one another. Part two is parallel with part 5, part 3 is parallel with part 6, and they all point towards and end up in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, which becomes the point. Well, just look at, I'm assuming you're familiar with the story, so we won't have to walk through all the details, but Jonah's commissioning and flight, God told him, go proclaim something to Nineveh, the Assyrians. And what does Jonah do? He's like, I'm out of there. No way. I'm not going. Okay. Then second, the story of beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and there was a great storm. And this whole interaction between Jonah and the sailors, you know, he's down in the hold and they come find him and say, hey, well, have you done anything against your God? We're all praying up here and about to lose our lives. And, well, you know, Jonah's, no. And then they draw straws and it comes to Jonah and he's like, oh, yeah, it was me. And my God's angry with me because he told me to do something and I'm running away. And then the sailors, what do? Do they just like respond like, well, kill the guy? No, they don't. They say, let's row harder, try to get out of the storm. Now we know the reason. And Jonah finally says, guys, you're not going to make it. You've got to throw me overboard. Isn't this interesting? These pagan sailors, they're not just bloodthirsty. And Jonah says, now you got to throw me overboard. Then you got Jonah with the fish. The Lord sends a fish to swallow him. And then Jonah responds to the Lord. And so you have Jonah's response in chapter 2, where what a profound expression of acknowledgement before the Lord in very simple expression of prayer and response to the Lord that ends with salvation is from the Lord, chapter 2, verse 9. Jonah not only knows it, but he has experienced it and he says it. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah knows the gospel. Jonah knows the God of the gospel. He knows the good news that salvation must come from the Lord. And he knows that Lord. And he has even seen it in the nation of Israel, the ones he has prophesied to. And now he's even personally experiencing it himself. And the Lord took mercy on him and had compassion on him, even though he was running as fast as he could away from doing what God wanted him to do. So now he knows it personally. Well, then you see back down to the bottom of the diagram again on the other side, number 4, Jonah's recommissioning, and this time his compliance. Okay, so the Lord says exactly the same thing he said the first time, except Jonah's response is different. Beginning of chapter 3, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Then the fifth section is Nineveh's response. How do the pagans respond to this preaching of the Lord? Well, you know the story. They repented in sackcloth and ashes at the preaching of Jonah. That is fascinating. Why would this great city who ruled their part of the world, why would they respond to this Jewish person walking through their city saying 8 words to as many people as he could see? Why? We don't know what's going on in the heart of those people, but we know that God wanted to bring them to be saved. And so God brought them to be saved. And then, in the beginning of chapter 4, we see Jonah's angry prayer. See, we've heard his grateful prayer in chapter 2, but now we hear that he is angry at God because God did not destroy them. Okay? And then we see the lesson about God's compassion. And that's the point. And so we want to walk through that at the end here. Let me just point out a couple of themes that show up in the book of Jonah that jump off the page, if you will. First is God's sovereignty. God's in control here. The storm is not in control. Jonah's not in control. You even get the sense the king of Nineveh is not in control. Even though he tells his whole city what to do, it's only because God sent him a messenger. And if he doesn't do it, his whole city is going to get destroyed. So God is in control. I mean, we see that. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. This is on the ship. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." And so they cast lots, and guess what? Though the lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is of the Lord. And in this case, it was. The lot fell to Jonah. God's in control of that. Even just the simple things of the casting of a lot. Verse 12, Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will be calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come on you." God's in charge of nature, and he sent this storm, etc. Verse 14, when they threw him in, the storm stopped. Or verse 15, etc. All in direct response to God's initiation. Then we see in chapter 4 about the growing of this plant. God causes a plant to grow. God causes the plant to be withered. God causes the sun to beat down on Jonah and a scorching east wind. God's in control, not only of nature, but he's also in control of the nations. God is going to do with the city of Nineveh what he wants to do with the city of Nineveh. Period. That is clear within the book. And God does with Nineveh what he wants to do with Nineveh. In this case, he does not want to destroy it. And he does not destroy it. He also does with this one man what he wants to do. He is bringing Jonah to the place he wants to bring Jonah. Okay. He's sovereign over the events of the life of even one man. And I think just understanding this, look, I know that this is a part of God's story and therefore God deals in a special way with Jonah. But I think we can take away from this also. Did you see how God was manufacturing the events in Jonah's life to get him to the place he wanted to get him? God does the same with us. He cares for us just like he cares for Jonah. If he's able to do it with Jonah, a recalcitrant prophet, certainly is able to do it with us too, especially as we submit to him. Our lives are in his hands. There's no question, just like the nation of Nineveh of Assyria was, and just like this one man Jonah was. Okay? God's sovereignty is clear in this book. Second, God's persistence. Persistence to accomplish his purpose, both with this nation and with this man. Despite things not really going well initially, God is not giving up either on Jonah or on his intended plan for Nineveh or to get this message across. He's persistent. I appreciate that about God. And patient. Third theme here is God's requirement of and response to repentance. See, this wasn't part of Jonah's message. You need to repent, Nineveh. But it was clearly God's requirement and his expectation for Nineveh that they repent of the wickedness of their hands. This is what the king says, the king of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on the Lord earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. God's requirement for his people and all people is repentance from sins towards him. And we see God's response to those who are repentant of their sins. He relents. There is no better picture of it than in Jonah. Very clear. This is how God operates. Fourth theme, I guess I would just say that we can take away from the book of Jonah is God's larger than life ways. He does things larger than life. And Jonah, many people who study the, you know, literature, they just say everything about Jonah is like largesse. I mean, it's a great storm. It's a great fish. It's a God's great plan that he's going to bring Jonah to this place and save the Ninevites of this, of that generation. There's a great miracle that he survived 3 days in the belly of the whale. It's a great city. It's a great repentance at the preaching of a very simple sermon. There is Jonah's great displeasure and his great happiness over the plant in chapter 4. I mean, everything seems to have this adjective. It was a great or exceedingly or whatever it may be. And it just reminds us, hey, nothing is too big for God. Like Jesus said in Luke 18:27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Can God keep a guy alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? Yeah. Can God cause a whole city, an entire city, to repent at the preaching of one man? Yeah. Anything is possible with our God. We should walk away from Jonah with that. Fifth theme is simply God's sovereignty in salvation in particular. And we see that from the very, very last verse. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? God says to Jonah, look, there are people in this city who can't repent. But guess what? I'm going to save them anyway in this case. God is sovereign. He is a choosing God, and he chose to have mercy on the people of Nineveh, even the ones who couldn't repent. God is sovereign in his choice of salvation. Amazing. Well, what's the point? What is the point that's being that this whole book is pointing toward? And that comes in this in chapter 4. There's many truths in the backdrop of the story, but the entire story is driving towards chapter 4. Look, chapter 3, verse 10, really is the most amazing detail in the story, and unexpected, that God actually takes compassion on Gentiles. Now, I say it's the most amazing detail in the story, I guess I would say, for its original readers. We read it and we're like, yeah, we know that about God. Rewind yourself back in the progress of Revelation, back to the time of Jonah. This was God was dealing in the world singly and solely through one people group, the children of Abraham. And he had made a covenant with them and said, if you will follow me, I will bless you among all the nations in the earth. And you are the blessed nation. And here what we have is God should have destroyed the Assyrians, those pagan people. But he didn't, and he didn't want to. This, for the people in Jonah's day, what? I thought, wait a minute, I thought we were supposed to get, I thought we were in the covenant relationship with you, God. I thought we had the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And so you're supposed to do this to us. When we repent, you're supposed to relent. You've never said anything about the pagan peoples. This was shocking, that when they repented, God relented, just like he said he would do for his chosen people. They would be shocked, just like Jonah was, that God even wanted to save the Gentiles. Well, so chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we see Jonah's response to this. It greatly displeased Jonah. And we're just like, what? Why? Why? Well, here's the deal. You ask the question, why did Jonah run away and go to Joppa and buy a ticket for Tarshish, which was the other end of the world from Assyria? Was it because he was scared of these ruthless people? No. Was it because he, you know, had business in Tarshish? You know, just, I'm not doing it. No, he tells us why. He prayed to the Lord, verse 2, and said, please, Lord, I'm angry with you. Lord, please. Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I'm a prophet of yours. I know you. And I know when you send a prophet to a recalcitrant people and he warns them of impending destruction, I know what you're up to, God. I know that you want that warning to cause them to repent. And when they repent, you're going to relent and you're not going to punish them. You're going to give them grace. I know that about you. And what are you doing? These aren't the Jews. These are the pagans. This is what's going on in Jonah's mind. It was that he knew God. He knew God very well. And chapter 2, we also see that Jonah knew personally the grace of God. Not just in a knowledge general sense, I know your character. He had experienced the grace of God in his own life because God had saved him when he was being recalcitrant. And when he repented, he says, salvation is of the Lord. Well, so what was the problem? It wasn't Jonah had a wrong knowledge of God. He had a right knowledge of God. It wasn't that he hadn't experienced it himself, so he just didn't get it. That wasn't the problem. He had experienced salvation himself. The problem was twofold. It's that he didn't understand the broadness of God's desire for compassion. He didn't get yet that God wanted to save the nations. It's not that he didn't want to save the nations and that's why he chose Israel. It's that he chose Israel because he wanted to save the nations. That's what's wrapped up in the Abrahamic covenant. I chose you, Abraham, so that one from your line, you will bless the rest of the nations through him. That God had a boundless kind of compassion, not just for us, but also for them. That was missing in Jonah's mind. But also, I think this is where it starts getting a little personal for us. Jonah, he had not absorbed God's heart. And therefore, we can honestly say there was a deficiency in his love and his worship of God. Remember what we said a few weeks ago in Revelation, what true worship is? It's knowledge of and acceptance of the character of God, the full character of God. See, Jonah, he liked the part that applied to him, but he didn't necessarily care anything about the part that applied to other people, the true broadness of God's compassion, that God would want to extend compassion to those outside of those he had made a covenant with in Abraham and Moses. And if he had, he would have rejoiced that God, this is the character of God. And he would have rejoiced when Nineveh repented rather than being actually angry. And God just uses this encounter with Jonah to teach us, and really because it's in the scripture, to teach the whole world. This is part of his revelation, that though God is a choosing God, those whom God chooses, he wants to conform to himself. He wants them to absorb the same compassion of heart that he has. That's what Jonah had not done. Is Jonah a true believer? Yes. But Jonah needed to grow in his sanctification. He needed to understand the full character of God, and he needed to let it affect his own life. Jonah's heart, and Jonah just being indicative of the nation of Israel at that time, the nation of Israel's heart was the problem. They thought God owed them compassion, and they were glad he gave them compassion, but they had no compassion for the people around them. And God uses this story to expose it to them. You can I just challenge you to do this. Read through Jonah and compare the heart of Jonah to the heart of everyone else in the story. The sea captain, the sailors, the king of Nineveh. You just like, those are the people who like have compassion on Jonah and on the people in their city and etc. And Jonah has none. It's fascinating. Okay. Verse 4. Here's the point. God begins to reason with Jonah because Jonah says, just kill me, Lord. I'm so distressed. I'm so angry. Verse 3. But verse 4, the Lord begins to reason with Jonah. Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? And the Lord's driving to a point here. Jonah doesn't answer him. What does Jonah do? He goes and sits up on a hill and waits to see if the Lord might, in fact, kill him off. Verses 6 through 8, though, the Lord gives Jonah an illustration, a living illustration. God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from the discomfort of sitting up on a hillside in the Middle East. Jonah was, note the words, extremely happy about the plant. I love it when you give me grace, God. I am extremely happy about that. Now it's time for the lesson. So God, verse 7, appointed a worm. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Now, I don't think we should take away from this. If we don't really respond to God's grace right, then he's going to wither our plant in our life, and our life's going to go miserable. This is Jonah. This is an illustration. We're supposed to learn from him, not think God's always going to treat us exactly the same as he treats Jonah. But in this case, the plant goes away. And verse 8, and the sun came up, God particularly appointed, not just a regular wind, but a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then the point comes, verse 9. God said to Jonah, same question, do you have reason to be angry, Jonah? You were angry about the city, now you're angry about the plant. Do you have reason to be angry, Jonah? Well, this time Jonah answers and says, yes, I have reason to be angry about the plant, even to death. I am part of the people of God. I am a chosen. I am a servant of God. I deserve compassion from you, God, because you are a compassionate God. I have reason, God. Yes, I have reason. Boy, Jonah just got set up. Because God responds, Then the Lord said, Jonah, you had compassion, deep movement within you, whether it be for being extremely happy about the plant or when it goes away for being extremely distressed about the plant. You had this movement inside yourself. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. It's just a temporary thing, Jonah, but it delighted you. And God doesn't chastise him for that. He says, just see the reality of what's happening here, Jonah. Then, verse 11, should not I not have compassion? If you're like that, Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? The great city, not just a little plant, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right hand and the left, as well as many animals. In other words, I did make this city. I did cause it to be raised up. I created every single person that exists in it, and they are eternal beings. Should I not have compassion on them? Jonah, come on. And that question is just left hanging for every reader who would ever read this story. It's not about a great fish. It's not about, you know, a ship and drawing lots. It's about this. God is saying, look, I am a compassionate God, and my compassion is boundless. It can even be given to a totally pagan people who repent. What's wrong with your compassion, Jonah? You haven't absorbed my heart, Jonah. You've received my grace. You're one of my chosen ones. But where is your conformity to who I am? In other words, the question in verse 11 really isn't, should I not have compassion? But the question really is, should you not have compassion, Jonah, or Joe, or Jillian, or Julie, or any one of my servants? Should not my servants have the same compassion that I have? See, this is the point, and this is the message of Jonah. The book foreshadows the ultimate mercy of God that would come to the Gentiles when Jesus himself would die not only for the nation of Israel, but he would die for everyone in the whole world. And he would send his disciples out with the commission, go into all the world and make disciples for me. Bring people into my compassion. Tell them the message of my compassion. Not only do the details of Jonah's life parallel the details of Jesus' life in the sense of buried in the tomb 3 days and then back to life, But the overall point is there for any and all who would call themselves the servant of the Lord, like Jonah was. Do we have the heart of the Lord, particularly his heart, for those whom he desires to show compassion to? That's the question that just echoes in our mind as we read the story. Can you pray with me? Lord, we see your heart here. We see your compassion. It's unmistakable. It's boundless. It's free. Is it so with me? Lord, may your Spirit take over, and may you do a full renovation in our hearts, like you were trying to do with Jonah. I ask it so that we may truly be your servants and your worshipers, and you may get the glory in this world as through us you bring men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation into your compassion. In Jesus' name, our great Savior, amen.